I'll introduce myself for those that don't know me. I'm Vince Roadcap. I'm one of the ruling elders here at Grace Central. I'll just repeat all the things that Mike said. We're very happy that you've joined us this morning, especially for Mother's Day, and I want to wish all mothers a happy Mother's Day, whether you have biological children or adopted children or spiritual children, even no children. I know that this can be a difficult holiday for some. You know, if you've lost a mother or you've lost a child, if you have a strained relationship with your mother. So you'll be happy to know that this text has nothing to do with mothers. So pressure's off on that. We are continuing our series in Titus, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 16 of chapter 1, if you want to turn in your Bibles with me. If you're using the Pew Bible, it is on page 998, starting in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word that teaches us the qualities to look for in who you would have lead your flock, and teaches us what to look for in those who would lead your flock astray. Pray that you would use your word and my words this morning to dig deep into our hearts with these truths so that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Max set up this passage and really the whole book of Titus very well. We learned about the importance of having the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. And the continuing theme throughout this passage, and in my view, is the importance of truth in someone who leads. Truth in teaching, truth in conduct, consistency. So this passage is Paul's instruction on building up the church in Crete, specifically how to delegate leadership. And he uses the term elder and overseer. These are actually interchangeable. They're the same role. They might have different attributes based on when he uses them in the various verses, but elders and overseers do refer to the same office. We also see in the latter half that there are character attributes that we should be looking for in false teachers, right? The first half talks about what does a good teacher look like? What does a good leader look like? The second half is how do you tell the good leader from the bad? The true teacher from the false teacher. 1 Timothy 3 is a companion text. It's another letter from Paul to Timothy. They're very similar. I mean, you can even look at some of the wording. It's almost verbatim. But 1 Timothy 3 describes similar qualities in an elder or overseer. It adds a few extra ones, those being the ability to teach. So it is an expectation that any elder, whether they are a ruling elder or a teaching elder, should have some ability to teach God's truth. They should not be recent converts, and the reason for that is that someone who may be a recent convert and is, you know, installed as an elder may be tempted to be conceited and be dragged down by the devil from that sin. And then finally, they should have a good reputation with outsiders. Oftentimes, the leaders of the church are the church's representatives to the world. And so we want to put our best foot forward and have leaders who are respected in the community at large, not just our smaller community. So for the first quality that we see Paul mention here to look for, it says they are charged to be above reproach or blameless. It's important to make a distinction between blamelessness and being without blemish, right? Blamelessness does not mean that you are without sin. My parents are here this morning, my wife, they will tell you I am not without sin. None of us are, right? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Blamelessness means that the arc of an elder's moral character and their behaviors should bend towards blamelessness and uprightness and holiness. There should be fruit of the Spirit, sanctification, and the blamelessness is when we stand blameless before God because of Jesus. There's some debate when you look at the next quality, where it says husband of one wife, whether or not elders must be married to qualify as an elder. It's likely that this was a specific reference to the practice of polygamy at that time in the world, but especially on the island of Crete. And so if you were to say that the leader of the church must be the husband of one wife, that's a high standard to uphold. And it's something that you should look for. Now, of course, Paul was not married at all, so I don't know if we can say definitively that an elder must be married or must have children. But certainly what it means is that an elder must be pure sexually or pure in their marriage, and we would look for that in our leader. Same goes for children. Not necessary, perhaps, to have children, but an elder's children, if they do have them, should honor and respect him and believe in Christ. If we look at the text in 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, well, starting in verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So the idea is that, you know, the training ground for an elder in terms of leadership is the home. You can't win in the training ground. How are you going to win out on the battlefield? So we would look for that in our leaders. Do their children obey them? Do their children believe? Are their children disciplined, right? Now, this generally applies to children that are living under the elder's roof, right? Once the children grow up and move away, we don't necessarily hold the elder responsible for the behaviors of their children. In fact, some of you might know this. John Piper, who is a prominent theologian of our time, one of his sons is an outspoken atheist. He puts up a lot of TikToks, just kind of, you know, trying to defame Christianity. And so, you know, many wondered, okay, does this discredit the work of John Piper? Certainly not. You know, his son is an adult and is making his own choices, unfortunately. But I'm sure it certainly grieves his father's heart. It says that overseers are God's stewards. A steward, you think of, you know, what are some different things that you would have stewardship over? Stewardship of finances, stewardship of resources. A steward, in the classic sense, would be someone who is put in charge of a house, right? You have the master of the house, and the master would have servants, they would have people that live in the house, and the steward would be in charge of the servants, would be put in charge of the house to manage it, to care for it, to protect it. And so elders are meant to be God's steward in the church, to instruct and teach and provide and feed the flock and protect the flock from those who would seek to destroy it. In a sense, we are to be representatives of Christ to the church, right? There's a verse in 1 Peter where Jesus is called the overseer of our souls. So you see the similar verbiage used there. Elders are to be humble rather than arrogant. In Mark 10, a couple of the disciples are bickering amongst themselves. Who is the greatest? Who will be the greatest among them? And Jesus replies in this way, starting in verse 42. It says, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Again, the leaders of the church and all of us are meant to reflect the character of Christ. And so if you are going to lead and if you want to be the greatest, you must be the least of all. This frustrates our expectations, not only the disciples, but our own. If you look at any other leadership structure or hierarchy, the person who's at the very top doesn't have to do all of the work, right? They are not serving the person at the bottom. This flips the pyramid on its head, right? The one who is greatest of all serves everyone above them. So this should be something we look for in those that lead the church. Elders are not to be quick-tempered, so they should be slow to anger. They are not to be drunkards. This does not mean that an elder cannot enjoy a drink from time to time, but it means that they should not be mastered by anything, especially alcohol. They should not be violent, but gentle. They should not be greedy for dishonest gain. It was a common practice at that time, and we'll get into this in a second, for leaders of the church to use their position for influence, for financial gain, to take advantage of others, to manipulate and maneuver for their own devices, not to care for the church. Elders are instead to be hospitable. An elder should always be welcoming strangers into their home and members of the congregation and visitors. One of the commentaries I looked at was saying that, you know, if you were to ask, you know, 10 random people on a Sunday morning, whether they're members or guests, or they should be able to describe the inside of an elder's home, right? So hospitality is important. They should be lovers of good and not evil. They ought to be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Again, the elder is meant to set an example for the rest of the congregation, for the rest of the flock. For me, the kind of crux of this passage comes in verse 9, if you look again. It says, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Truth is important. Truth is the basis of whether or not this church goes in one direction or the other. And so if we don't start there, we have a crumbling foundation. Truth is for the instruction of God's people, to show them the way in which they should go. Truth is to reveal who are the false teachers that would seek to destroy the church. And truth is for the rebuke of those false teachers, to correct them. So this leads into the second half of the passage. How do we know who are the false teachers? Gives a couple character attributes here. False teachers are rebellious, so they are always trying to usurp authority. They are empty talkers, meaning when they speak, there's no actual fruit from what they talk about. If someone were to follow through on their words, there would be no life change. There would be no meaningful action that would come from their teaching. And finally, false teachers are just plain deceptive. They're lying. They're false. You look at verse 12, that quote, you know, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This is a quote from a prophet of the time who lived in that area. His name is Epimenides. This is a secular source. It can be cited, and it's a connection to the history of the time. Crete was known for being a dangerous place, a place full of these kinds of people where truth was in short commodity, and instead it was fixed with lies and laziness and evil and beastliness. In the Greek language, there's actually a verb, kretizo, which means to lie. That's how notorious Cretans were for lying. So you can see why Paul wanted to direct Titus and Crete and us to make sure that those who are preaching God's word and teaching God's people are holding to the truth, to the trustworthy message. False teachers today follow this same tradition, right? They may be rebellious. They may be greedy for dishonest gain. They may be deceptive. They may twist scripture to fit their own agenda. And certainly they're empty talkers. Their teachings do not lead to life everlasting and to a life abundant. If we look at the life of Jesus, Jesus is being tempted in the desert, and Satan himself quotes scripture to try and tempt Jesus to jump from the highest point of the temple, saying, you know, Jesus, if you jump off this point, Psalm 91 says that God will instruct his angels to save you so that your foot will not strike a stone. Right? And Jesus responds in the way that Paul is instructing us to respond here to a false teacher. He rebukes Satan, and he corrects him with the truth. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, which says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's the tricky thing about false teachers. Sometimes there will be nuggets of truth or the appearance of truth in what they say. And so it's important, especially if they're pulling from Scripture, that we look at Scripture as a whole, not as individual pockets. There's always context to Scripture. Does the Scripture harmonize with other parts of the Word? Honestly, you could make this book say anything you want it to say if you find the right verse. There are historic examples of abuses that have been done in the name of Scripture. The biggest example that comes to mind is slavery. Slavers would turn to Genesis 9. So it's the end of the story about Noah. And Noah has finally come ashore. God has saved his family. And there's an incident in which one of his sons dishonors him. And so Noah calls a curse out upon his son and says that that son will forever be the servant of his brothers. Those who promoted and purported slavery said that especially Africans were the descendants of this son, and so they were destined to always be the servants of their brothers. This is obviously disgustingly false when we look at the rest of Scripture. We know that there is neither slave nor free in Christ. Anti-Semitism from so-called Christians who blame Jews for the death of Christ. That logic has always been lost on me. I don't understand, number one, why you would be angry that Jesus died. I mean, it is the worst thing that ever happened. It's the worst sin that was ever committed. However, it is the basis for our faith. Jesus had to die for our sins to be forgiven. And certainly, the blame did not exclusively fall on the Jews. It fell on the Romans, fell on everyone, and it fell on us. Maybe something that hits closer to home. There are other common verses that are quoted out of context in daily living where they don't belong. You can stop me if you've heard them. Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Right? People commonly want to cite this when you call out something that they're doing and say, well, you can't judge me because the Bible says so. Certainly this is not the case. If we're looking at the rest of Scripture, again, you need context, you need harmony. We are called to rebuke false teaching. We are called to rebuke sin. Right? In that case, when Jesus is saying, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," if you are going to judge, be prepared to be judged with the same measure that you are judging by. So if you are calling someone a liar and you yourself are a liar, be prepared to judge yourself. A lot of times when they interview an athlete after they win a big game, they might quote Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." When Paul says this in Philippians, he did not just, you know, hit the game winner at the buzzer. He in fact is talking about how he has learned to be content with much or with little. And for Paul, often it was little. He was persecuted. He was almost executed on several occasions before he was actually executed. And so when he speaks of doing all things through Christ who strengthens him, more often than not, he's talking about enduring hardship, enduring trials. The prosperity gospel, right? This idea that if you have enough faith, Jesus wants you to be healthy and wealthy. And if you don't have those things, well, then clearly you just aren't believing or you aren't giving enough. They might cite passages like Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Or John 10:10, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Right? When Jesus talks about the life abundant, he's not talking about mansions and jets and 401ks. And when the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, you'll find that if you do delight yourself in the Lord, your desires will be conformed to his. And certainly he will give you the desires of your heart. Maybe an even more current example, in this past week, there was a leak of information from the Supreme Court on Roe v. Wade. There's a possibility that it will be struck down and overturned. This is a hot button issue. People have often used the rationale, my body, my choice, as a reason for why abortion should persist. This was the first time that I had ever seen someone use scripture to justify abortion. A person that I know on Facebook had posted this from Ecclesiastes 4, verses 2 and 3. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. If you didn't know anything about the rest of Scripture and you read that, that sounds like a pretty good argument, right? It's better to not be in this evil world and not experience the evils of it than to be here. Of course, you're forgetting about the Ten Commandments, do not murder. You're forgetting about the Psalms, where the psalmist says in 139, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. So you see, false teaching is not always going to be something that is overt and obvious. It's insidious, it's hidden, it's wolf in sheep's clothing at times. If we look back at our scripture today in verse 13, rebuking is not only about correcting a falsehood. Rebuking is also about returning the person to the truth and returning those who have heard that incorrect teaching to the truth. I think oftentimes, especially in the public atmosphere, certainly on social media or media in general, rebuking misses that part, right? We love to call people out. We love to tear them down, put them down, demonize them without calling them back, without reinforcing, okay, this is incorrect. You're saying something that is patently false. Here is the correct way that God has laid it out. Verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. This verse, I think, was the most difficult for me to understand when I was putting this together, and the commentaries I looked at gave me some direction. If you look at before that, in verse 10, when Paul is describing what false teachers look like, he mentions the circumcision party. So this is in reference to so-called Jewish Christians or Judaizers, basically those who were saying, in order to be called a Christian, in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised, right? And they were preaching something that was above and beyond being saved by grace through faith. There were others that would add other man-made rituals. They would say, you can only eat what is allowed in the Mosaic Law, or there are certain ritual ways of washing your hands. I mean, you know, even though there are 400 some laws contained within the Torah, there are many, many, many more that were added after the fact, that were in addition, that those don't belong to God. These were things that man added to it in an attempt to be saved by their conduct, to be saved by following the law. We know that we cannot be saved by following the law. Once you've broken the law, that's it. It's done. There's not enough laws that you could follow to redeem yourself. Salvation only comes through justification by grace through faith. And so a false teacher may say, well, you have to do this, 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 and this to be saved, right? There are these actions, there are these life practices that you have to have in order to call yourself a Christian. You have to be at church every Sunday. You have to have your quiet time every day. You can't drink any alcohol. You have to do this, you have to do this, right? There's no one today saying that you have to be circumcised. At least I don't think there's anyone saying that you have to be circumcised to be saved. But there are those who would say, you know, and we call it legalism, if you are not doing these things, if you don't have these outward signs, well, then you're not a believer. It's getting it reversed, right? The idea in Christianity is that when we place our faith in Christ and he regenerates our hearts, it's that act of grace from God that empowers us to go and do those good works, to go to church, to have a quiet time, to follow God's law, to love our neighbor. It's not the other way around. Looking at verse 16, we have the litmus test to tell who are the false teachers and who are the trustworthy elders. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any work. So when someone stands before you as a leader of the church, you have to ask yourself, is what they're saying true? Does it harmonize with Scripture, the trustworthy message? Do their actions match what they're saying? Does their character match their talk? They can talk the talk, can they walk the walk? Is there fruit in their life that would indicate that Christ has come into their heart and the Holy Spirit is sanctifying them? Likewise, when you look at an elder or someone who's a candidate for eldership, or you know, we're in the midst right now of a pastoral search, is that fruit there? Right? It's not the resume. It's not, you know, I have this many awards and this many degrees, and I've, you know, raised up these churches, and it has this many members, and our endowment is this many millions of dollars, and so on and so forth. It's, what is the condition of your heart? How do you treat your neighbor? When no one else is looking, who are you? You have integrity of moral character. So how does this apply to you if you are not an elder or looking to become an elder? You're not on the search committee. Anyone and everyone should be able to rebuke a false teacher. I don't care if you're an elder or a deacon or a member. I don't care if you're a man or a woman. I don't care if you're an adult or a child. If someone stands before you as a leader of the church and preaches any other gospel other than Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected for the salvation of your sins, they are a false teacher, and they are to be rebuked and corrected so that they may be brought back into sound doctrine of faith. On a more positive note, we should be testing our leaders by the same standards that are laid out. Are our elders a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, hospitable? Are they above reproach? How do they love their families? How do they love their neighbor? Right. That's where the proof is. Paul's teaching, in some ways, at one time, there's a phrase in Scripture that says, a little yeast leavens the whole dough, talking about sin, right? About how, you know, yeast often was used as an analogy for sin, and a little bit of yeast caused the dough to expand, right? So in the same way, a little bit of sin will slowly start to deform or modify your life. Thinking about it in a more modern context, cancer, right? Cancer starts out as just a few cells or maybe even one cell that's mutated, right? So it may look like a normal cell, right? It's in the place that it ought to be. But cancer mutates and it starts to grow and grow and grow and push out everything good that's around it until finally it engulfs the entire body and destroys it. We should treat false teachers in the same way. It's not something that can be left just to kind of sit for a while. I don't think any of you would go back to a doctor who gives you a cancer diagnosis but then tells you, but it's all right, we'll just wait. We don't really need to do anything about this right now. Right? Sin and false teaching is no different. They have to be rebuked when they're seen and found and stopped. And so it's important when we are in this season looking for a new pastor that is our aim. We are on our guard. Certainly, you know, as your elder, this is something I pray about and I look for, but I invite you to look for it as well. I invite you to test me. Am I living up to these requirements? And if I'm not, I expect to be rebuked. There will come a time when we will be selecting new elders, right? It's not just going to be Max, Mike, and I and the new pastor forever. That's not healthy for people to persist in that way, you know, over and over and over. In this letter, Paul is talking about how there should be elders, right? A plurality of leadership. And so, perhaps not in this season, but in the seasons to come, you should keep your eye out for those around you who embody these characteristics, right? Those that you see God's calling upon to be a leader in this congregation. Leadership is it's a difficult thing when you share something in common with everyone else and that we're all sinners, right? And so I'm very humbled when I come to this text and I see these things and I don't know if I live up to this. But I can be confident that Christ who lives in me will work it out in his time. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are all sufficient, that it is not us who live, but you who live in us and work out every good work that you have planned for us. I pray that you would give us open eyes to see those who would lead your church and open eyes to see the wolves who would seek to destroy it. And we thank you for the grace and salvation that comes to us through your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.